For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Servant team retreat! Yeah. Let's turn to the Lord once again. Lord God, we've got reverence for your word. We know this is really important revelation you've given us. We're just floored that you've chosen to reveal yourself and speak. We know that we cannot approach this in the flesh, and that the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit. So we want to right now submit ourselves to your teaching ministry through the Holy Spirit. Make this word come to life in our hearts, Lord. Show us where we need to heed this. What does it mean for me and for my people? In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, are we getting anything? Oh, yeah, okay. Maybe it was because some of us have been teaching on the last days at our CT. Got to talking about it, but, you know, the scripture is pretty adamant that being in the last days requires some changes. Peter says the end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so you can pray. Well, of course, it's the view of the New Testament that the last days are from Christ's first coming to his last second coming, are considered the last days, the final age. And if this statement that the coming of the law, the end of all things is near, was true when Peter made it 2,000 years ago, it's a lot truer today than it was then. He also says, above all, love each other deeply because love covers a multitude of sins. Well, Gary's going to lecture on this passage, so I'm not going to linger on that. He also says in another passage, in 2 Peter, first of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come scoffing and following their own evil desires. They're going to say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since the fathers died, everything goes on just like it has since the beginning of creation. Nothing's really changing. And so this is just crying wolf. And we do hear a lot of that today. It's interesting how little we're hearing about the last days and the coming of the Lord in popular teaching today. Compared to when I came to Christ during the Jesus movement, people were really riveted on this concept that the world is not going to last forever and Jesus is coming back. And, you know, we were at the time, Israel had just taken over Jerusalem. We were under the threat of global thermonuclear war with the Soviet Union. People were scared of things like that. And, you know, it seemed very possible. And that's all kind of, you know, simmered down, and you had some extremists that discredited a lot of biblical prophecy with their over-interpretation of passages and so forth. On the other hand, there are a lot of things today that kind of fly right in the face of this kind of apathetic, cynical, oh, God, are we going to talk about that again? You know, that's... people are always talking about the coming of the Lord, and look, we're still right here. Nothing, they said this before. Nothing's really changed. It's all the same. Well, that one thing I mentioned, Israel retaking their country, that's really not the same as it's been since the fathers fell asleep, is it? One of the most remarkable predictions in the Bible, and one of the most frequently made, probably 20 separate passages, some of them a couple of chapters long, about the fact that Israel will be expelled from their country, scattered over the world, and regathered by the power of God to retake their country. Nothing like that has ever happened to any nation in history. There's never been anything like that or even close to it. Nothing remotely similar, and yet the Bible said it's going to happen. And now in our day, not in the previous century, in our day, it has happened. We look out and we see the population of the world spiraling up as we cross the 7 billion mark. and headed toward 9 billion. Now, it's not really the same. You know, everything's the same as it was since the fathers fell asleep. Well, that's not really the same, is it? Haven't seen this happen too many times before. Haven't I seen it ever happen before? Only in our day did that happen. And this is what's driving all of these, crises around the world, with world hunger, with global warming, with the loss of the overfishing of the oceans, and the collapse of entire ecosystems. And so it's funny to see the secular thinkers more upset, more worried than a lot of the Christians. We see nuclear war as probable today as it ever was, and even more probable. Because what we're seeing now is proliferation to rogue states of nuclear weapons. And so anyone that thinks that the threat has gone down just because the U.S. and the Soviets have cut and gone from 40,000 down to 10,000 warheads is misjudging the situation. The danger of a nuclear exchange is greater today, not less. And that technology is with us in any event, the one that Jesus referred to when he said, unless those days were cut short, no life would have been saved. What could that be? And we know the context for all of these end times events is war, Armageddon. And so we have it repeated in multiple places, a third of them of humankind killed and so forth. Mortal man scarcer than gold, and living people become scarce because of this. And so we have that technology and ability today, and only today. It's only in our lives that this happened, never in anyone else's life. This is not like what it's been since the fathers fell asleep. We look out and we see marvels today in the field of communication. You know, it was just a few years ago that, you know, I looked out and I was one of the few people that had a cell phone. You know, big one. But then they were getting smaller and cheaper, more people getting them. And I thought, you know, before long, everyone's going to have one of these. That's just going to be it, a cell phone. And so within a few years, that happens. But who would expect that they also now have the internet on that phone and they have the world in their pocket? People, in just a few years, it won't matter where you are on earth. You just pull out your cell phone and call anyone you want. And even today, you can pull it out and send them an email over the internet. The internet itself wasn't there 15, 16 years ago. Nobody knew about it. That's all happened in that short period of time. It struck me when I was teaching on this, and this is related to the globalization that's going on, the masses of wealth that are flowing around the world, the monetary markets, and trade at a level never seen before, by many times over. The average tariff at the end of World War II was 40% for all imported goods worldwide. Today it's negligible, it's 1 or 2%. And that's because nobody wants to be left out of the rush to participate in this great global market and to be enriched by it. And so money flows around the world, and what matters now is commerce. And I was thinking, you know, as I was studying for this a few weeks ago, you know, if I wanted to go to China, when we read about this one world capability of the last days in the Bible, that must have been a real stretch for ancient readers. How you could possibly gain that level of control over people, whether people in the world would ever set aside their nationalisms to come together in and some one world, you know, nationality, it's an organization, empire, country, whatever. But even 200 years ago, it was just as unreasonable. You know, if I wanted to go to China 200 years ago, I would have had to get on a sailing boat, and it would be a 3-month journey if I made it If I wanted to send a letter to somebody in China, I'd have to send it on one of those boats. And if it got there, the guy would open it and he wouldn't be able to read it because it's in the wrong language. Now I could just call him and Skype with him right over the screen. We can look at each other and he'll speak English. Partly because of globalization. Everyone wants to use English as the trade language. Everywhere you go, everyone wants to learn English. And so the world is coming into communication with one another at a level we haven't seen since the Tower of Babel, since the confusion of the languages, when God said of man, if this goes on, they'll be able to do anything they want. And that's why he confused the languages. And then there's these things that we speak of tonight as well. All of them, none of them there before our century and our own lives, even the last part of the 20th and the 21st century. None of these things were around before. And so the scoffers of Peter's day that he predicts, I think they look ridiculous, and I think they've got their head in the sand like an ostrich. Let's read some more scripture on this last day's business. 2 Thessalonians 2. This is one of the scariest passages, I think, about the last days. He says, now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Not that the Lord has come, that the day of the Lord has come. The day of the Lord, an expression used throughout the Old Testament to express this, it's pretty broad. It covers all of the judgments leading up to the coming of Messiah, as well as the kingdom that he inaugurates afterwards, the millennium. It's all called the day of the Lord. So it's 1,000 and umpteen years. And they thought the tribulation had started. That's what they were thinking, because of the persecution. They thought that maybe the tribulation had started. Somebody had told them that. Someone said, Paul says it. He says, that's not true. He says, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. The falling away, the apostasy means to fall away. It's the falling away from the faith. This is first predicted by Jesus in the Olivet Discourse, that the church, right when the world needs the church the most, it's going to be held in the grip of this horrific apostasy, where they have turned their back on the word of God. And apostasy has to come first. That hadn't happened yet. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he'll be revealed. Well, they knew. We don't know. A lot of people think it's the Holy Spirit. Could be, because it says what restrains him, and it says he also. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. So to be an it and a he could be the Holy Spirit, because he is referred to sometimes neuter, sometimes masculine. I don't know. Maybe it's an angel or something. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. So the mystery of lawlessness already at work. But there's this restrainer holding back the wild forces of evil among humans. And that is going to be restrained, he says, until he who now restrains will do so till the day he's taken out of the way. Then comes the revealing of the man of lawlessness. So the order is clear. First, the restrainer is removed. That opens the way for the lawless one. So this restraining business, the removal of the restrainer, could happen. It's going to happen before the beast appears, and maybe sometime before. Who knows? I would think it would take a while, once the restrainer is removed, for the evil ones to put their stuff in place and organize their campaign, their kingdom. And then in verse 9 he says, that is the one whose coming is in accordance with the activity of Satan, with all the power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Yeah, so this is an age, this is going to be a day of Satan. This is a demonic period. He says, for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. That is scary. In order that they may all be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. The deluding influence, oh my God. So we've got, on the first place, this general picture of how the power of evil is going to rise as we come toward the end. And it's been held back by God somehow. And he's going to, so one of the worst judgments of the last days is that God withdraws this restraining influence, the restrainer being removed. What if this is actually happening as we speak? What if this is part of the degeneration that we witness, especially in the Western world? The apostasy. We wonder if, you know, so have we seen the great apostasy? I don't know what it would take. I mean, the church has always apostatized pretty bad. You know, there's never really been a great time for the church. Maybe the Reformation, but wow, what would it take? I just opened my browser the other day and Rob Bell's book was at number 2 in the country on Amazon. The book in which he denies heaven and hell and biblical doctrine up one side and down the other. And those are Christians that are buying those books, mostly Christians. That's the level of popularity that apostasy has. Guys like him are leading a whole new wave of apostasy in the church. We think of the deluding influence. Boy, does that sound scary. Now that's something. Now that would scare me there. This deluding influence, we don't know what it is. It causes people to believe what is false. It only works on people that don't love the truth. It's interesting. He says, in order that they may all be judged who did not love the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. So for people who love the truth, the deluding influence doesn't work on them. I wonder what this is. People thought, well, Darwinism, you know, that's made atheism credible. That's led to a heavy swing in the direction of the secular and since the Enlightenment. And certainly has been used by Satan to break down the faith of many. Especially in light of the church's lame response to it. I've wondered whether postmodern thinking might be the deluding influence. There's a candidate for you right there. Where the whole world kind of signs this peace treaty that all paths are equally valid. And we need to agree on that. We need to stop telling anyone they're in the wrong. And we can all come together on that basis. That would be an awesome deluding influence. We see millions deluded by that today. I've never seen such a consensus on a point of view. Never in my life was there anything like that. People used to argue about worldview when I was a student. Now they all said the same thing. Or is that I wonder if things like the internet and global communications might be the deluding influence. Definitely, the evil one has gotten the better of it so far. And the effect of, we're going to have to see what the ultimate effect of the internet is on people's lives. But cynicism, apathy, definitely awareness of other worldviews and at a level not before seen, and the rampant pornography that blankets everyone, everywhere. And, you know, when we do student work, nearly every high school boy that we minister to, that we win, is addicted to pornography, and including if they're freshmen. Most of them are getting into it in junior high school. And they have hardcore pornography available at the push of a button. And I just thank God that that wasn't there when I was that age. Because I would have been all over it. And so it's very rare, actually, that we find kids of that age that aren't hooked on it. And so we've got now a huge pastoral problem. What is that going to do to a generation of people that grow up with these wild, wicked, evil images saturating their mind? And that view of sexuality. Now 30% of women say that they frequently use pornography as well in a recent national survey. So this is the perfect venue, isn't it, for women? They don't have to go to a porno store anymore like in the old days. You had to go to a porno store if you want a porno. Now in the privacy of your home, you push a button and that's it. Free of charge. Let's read Jesus. He warned about this. He said, at that time, many will fall away and will betray one another. They will hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and mislead many. And because lawlessness has increased, most people's love will grow cold. That's scary right there. So there's going to be huge deception. This is a deceiving time. We've got to see that. One of the real great dangers of the last days is that it's going to be so deceiving. He says later in this discussion, it includes the elect. If it's possible to mislead even the elect and sweep them away. So it's going to be so deceiving that even Christian believers can't tell right from wrong anymore. The power of the lies of Satan are going to reach a new level. Interesting research published a few years ago in Reuters on a nationwide study done out of Duke. Americans are more socially isolated than they were 20 years ago, separated by work, commuting, the single life, researchers reported on Friday. Nearly a quarter of people surveyed said they had zero close friends with whom to discuss personal matters. More than 50% named two or fewer confidants, most often immediate family members, researchers said. This is a big social change, and it indicates something that's not good for our society, said Duke University's professor Lynn Lovin, Smith Lovin, that's her name, lead author in the study to be published in the American Sociological Review. She said it indicated people had a surprising drop in the number of close friends since 1985. Wow, that's really not, that's 20 years. And he dropped from 3, 4, and 5 was the average then, down to 1 or none in this study. The average came out to be 1. And it was a family member. That's all people said that they did. So, that sounds really cool. Love to join in on that world. Yeah. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. Lawlessness, anomos, anarchy, a mentality of no law, and the effect it has is it makes your love grow cold. You lose the ability to have love and to relate closely to other people. This is what Jesus said would happen in the last days. I think it is happening. I think we can see it certainly in the West, you know, that kind of study right there. Concrete, measurable, massive shift. To shift that much in that few years, you don't normally see stuff like that. But you know what it is? They're zoned out in front of the screen. That's part of it right there. Yeah, they're working all the time. They're living single. They're getting divorced. But they're also living in front of a screen. And that's their relationships. And so they just don't feel the need. And we're running into more and more people in our ministry who just don't feel the need for personal friendships and relationships. They've got their online community that they jabber with in World of Warcraft, and that's good enough for them. Why do I need something else? Their heart, their love grows cold. What a horrifying fate. And this is going to really set people up. You know, it puts stimulation probably in the place where love used to be. Stimulation and wealth and glory, perhaps. In Luke 17, Jesus elaborated further and said, just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. That's the way it's going to be, he says. Same way that happened in the days of Lot. Eating, drinking, buying, selling, planting and building. And on the day that the Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. And Jesus says, it's going to be just the same on the day when the Son of Man's revealed. On that day, one who's on the housetop has goods in the house shouldn't go down for them. And likewise, one in the field should not go back. And then he says this, remember Lot's wife. What's she doing here? Why do we have to remember her? She turned in salt. She was judged. And she was supposed to be. She was being rescued. That's a real puzzling inclusion here by Jesus. So it's a warning. Remember Lot's wife. It's warning us of something. And the next verse may be the key. Because he says, whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life will preserve it. I bet this Lot's wife business, I bet this is the solution to the Lot's wife thing right here. If we get too attached to the world, we're going to lose it like she did. This was a pretty sick story. That whole Lot business, you know. It started with his selfish attitude when Abraham said, pick which way to go. And he looked and saw that the valley was all well watered. So he thought, I'm thinking that. It's all in for self. That was the difference between him and Abraham. Abraham was content to be up on the highlands. And it meant a lower income, you know, for him. It meant that he was not going to have as many cattle or goats or whatever. He didn't care about that. And of course, Lot went down and lived in Sodom, moved his tents into Sodom. And it's a really sad story, the whole thing. Now, Peter also brings up the same guy. And he says that he agrees that the last days are going to be like it was in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, God rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. For by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. To live in the city of Sodom. That scene where they all come out. And it's a horrific, story on Sodom. But really, Lot's pretty horrific too. I mean, so he's agonized by this wicked behavior he sees every day. But he didn't do anything about it. He didn't get the hell out of there. He wasn't reaching out or doing anything to them. He was being won over by them. He offers his daughters to be raped by this crowd. Good Lord. You've got to know that's wrong. Right? I mean, it doesn't say in the text it was wrong. You're supposed to know that. And then they didn't want to leave. The wife is arguing. Here's, and he is too. Maybe we could just move to this city right here nearby. They didn't want to leave. And finally the angel seized them and had to drag them out of the city, running. And she looked back. And then there's that awful, gross story at the end where they go up into and they're living in a cave. Only the father and the two daughters are left. Both of them get him drunk. And mate with him and inseminate themselves with using his body. And you wind up with Moab and Ammon, two of the long, you know, historic enemies of Israel. We've got a tablet from Moab describing how the king had captured this entire village and brought them up and slaughtered these Israelites one by one in front of his god Chemosh as human sacrifices. That's the kind of thing they wound up living with. This all goes back to this compromise guy. That's the reason that story's told. It contributes nothing to the narrative. You know, the story of Genesis is over here, and here we are telling the story about the cave and the thing with the daughters. Now it's to tell us this is what can happen. And this was pitiful. It started with the compromise, and it degenerated and deteriorated until you have something that gross and that savage going on. I bet he never imagined that was going to happen to him. I got this book recently at the bookstore. It's called Absolute War, Soviet Russia and the Second World War. I was kind of attracted to that title because I know enough about the Eastern Front and World War II to know that that's probably a pretty good title. That's exactly what that is, the biggest theater of war in history. You're talking about 4 million versus 7 or 8 million guys just slugging it out, slamming everything they have at each other. Then there's a background of genocide, starvation, heartless slaughter, rapes in the millions. I mean, it was all out war. These guys were fighting. Well, you know, if you were a Russian in World War II, and you lost that war, you're going to be occupied by Hitler. They already knew what he was doing in the areas he'd already occupied. He was killing everyone in sight and enslaving the others. Anyone that wasn't killed was going to be turned into a slave. That's what waited for them. No wonder the Russians became vicious fighters that would fight to the death. The Germans thought they did have excellence. Their soldiers were excellent, very well trained, but they gained this awesome. You read their accounts and they're just awestruck at the viciousness and the hardiness and the don't quitness of the Russian soldier. And everybody fought. Everybody got into it. The children were working in the factories. The women were working in the factory. Women were on the front line too, in the Russian army. And so, and these slugfests have such astonishing suffering described that people went through and just kept fighting. It was absolute war. That's where there is nothing held back. And it made me think about the last days, you know. I think there could be an application here. I think it's going to get pretty tough. I think that's my main message tonight. I want to press the point that we're entering into a pretty difficult time here. And as the power of the world system and Satan and the demons rise, it's going to be hard going for us. And what may have been the kind of war where you take a few pot shots now and then in the past is going to turn into absolute war. That's what Jesus is warning when he talks about the false prophets leading everyone astray, on and on. Let's think about that. We look out at the Western church today, and, you know, how do we analyze what we see there in the majority, not all, but in the majority of institutional Western churches? These are groups where people are not even willing to spend time with each other. That's asking too much. We're down, hours invested into church involvement has dropped steadily every decade. And we're down to now, maybe I'll show up for an hour once a week if nothing else is happening. That's it. I'm out after that. I'm too busy for anything else. People, entire congregations, and not a single person there even thinking about trying to develop a ministry. The thought never crossed their mind. They don't even know what that is. People look at the New Testament picture of the church and shrug their shoulders. Nice picture, not realistic. You know, that was a long time ago. I have a friend and lives in Paris, and she said that her parents are reading and members of one another. And she said they love the book, but they also said it's totally unrealistic because it'll never happen. And I said, well, they say the same thing about it here. It'll never happen. That's because that's the view of the Western church. You can't do anything like that. So, you know, we're all familiar with this. You guys are all familiar with that kind of outlook. And this is kind of what we're up against. This is the mentality that's coming at us. you know, when people come into a church, they come with that mindset. And so we have the first battle to win people to a conversion experience and receiving Christ. And then the second battle begins, where we move from everything you have thought about the church up until now over to the biblical picture of full commitment for Christ. And that second battle is now getting a lot harder even than the first one. I look at a church like this, you know, which would not be a minority. I'm convinced it would be the majority, vast majority. And I would say that they've lost their war at this point. Probably if you went back into their history, there was a time when they were vital. There was a time when they were vigorous, when they were committed, when people were going for God all out. And now they've lost that. And when you lose your war, then you'll never, I think, be able to turn that clock back again. This is kind of a one-way door where the mentality of your people have permanently gone shifted into a self-serving mentality, a consumer Christian mentality. And I have no idea. I have pastors asking how they can turn that around, and I'm like, you know, good luck. And I always tell them, well, try this, try that. And I'm, you know, good luck. I have pastors right now corresponding with me in different places in the country saying, this that you've written about is exactly where our church has been at until the last decade or so. And by God, we're losing it. And they're sitting there and they're losing it right in front of me. People used to think it was reasonable to turn away from worldly things for the sake of their ministry. People used to think that Christ comes first in life, and now in our congregation, they're all excusing themselves. They're all too busy to do this. And what is happening? Wow, that's scary. Now, that's really scary, because if they don't, now those guys like that, they're still in a position. They haven't quite lost it yet. They're sensing. They're realizing what's happening. Hopefully they can turn this back, because if they let it get past a certain point, I'm convinced that it becomes locked and people cannot be persuaded to go back to a mentality of absolute war. If we lose our war with the world, we who know, because all of us here, we know right from wrong in this area. And if we lose this war, we're going to hate our own lives and we're going to hate our own church. You know, you think the Russians were bad, like they had to fight all out because it was that or Hitler. We're up against Satan. That's a war I wouldn't want to lose. We can't lose this. It's just loss. Losing the war is not an option. We have to win. And we know God will be there with us. He's not going to forsake us. Let's read some more scripture. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, now as to times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of for anything to be written to you. You yourself know full well that the day of the Lord is going to come like a thief in the night. While they're saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like the labor pains of a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief. Hey, that's an interesting verse. Let's go back to 3. Why are they saying peace and safety? I bet it means that they think that they've actually achieved peace and safety, doesn't it? That's probably what it is. They think we've got peace and safety at last. Boom! Wrong! You're not in the darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief, of course, because we've been given we've been warned. We've been given all the signs of the times. Jesus, the prophets, the apostles, they've all told us what to expect. He says, you're all sons of light, sons of the day. We're not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep like the others do, but let us be alert and sober. Those who sleep do their sleeping at night. Those who get drunk at night. Yeah, sleep, drunkenness, they both suggest escape, zoning out. That's certainly not sharp. It's not crackling. It's not energized. You're in no position to fight a war when you're asleep or when you're drunk, either one. But since we're of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as the helmet, the anticipation of our rescue. That's my translation of the hope of our salvation. That's what it means, the anticipation of our rescue. So these are pieces of armor. The faith, the hope, and the love are the breastplate. And then the helmet is our anticipation of rescue. We know where we're going. It won't be long. We're going to be there soon. Some of us may be there sooner than others. We're going there. And so we need to get ready for that. That's what Jesus repeatedly said in the Olivet Discourse. Be ready for the coming of the Son of Man. Dress in readiness. He says, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining rescue through the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. So our identity, we are the saved. We are the rescued people. And we got to keep thinking about that, the grace of God. Okay, so what's the point I'm trying to make? I think in the last days, first of all, we got to get our guard up. We've got to realize they're coming. And we can't be naive in this situation. We keep thinking about the Russian front, you know. Stalin thought he had an agreement with Hitler. And I was completely flat-footed, even though he had plenty of warnings. He refused to believe him and was lost 4 million men in the first few months of that battle. They lost 4 million men, most of them captured. And none of them came out either. 90% of them died that got captured. They lost their whole air force on the ground, never even fired a shot. And so you got to be ready. We've got to have our guard up. We've got a fierce enemy. We've got deception coming down at us. We're going to have to break with the neighbors. Guys, in the last days, our neighbors are going to Armageddon. All right? They're going to be swept away like in the days of Noah. Jesus just told us that. Now, if you're living in the days of Noah and you're not breaking with your neighbors on how they view things, then you got a major problem. And we're going to have to, we cannot just assume that we can accept the views of our culture when, after all, we're living in the last days. Deception is going to be at its maximum. We're going to have to really watch. You know, it's not going to be easy to raise kids in this environment. A lot of us have kids that we're worried about. And that's a pretty valid worry. I would really be sharp on that. I would be arguing the case. I think we all know we are not to withdraw from the world. We can't do the Amish thing or the, you know, run away. We have to be in there. But we had better be, I'll tell you what we need. We need some discernment. We need to be able to recognize a perspective that comes straight from hell, that has nothing to do with God, and that what is important in life is not the things of God, but it's these other things, the world system. That world system is rising in its power, which means not that it's going to force us to do anything, but that it's going to deceive us. That's what's going to happen. We're not going to be made to do something. We're going to do it of our own free will because we were deceived. We were fooled. And we need to lay plans and launch out into this because people need to be rescued. And Peter called Noah a preacher of righteousness. In his little discussion on Noah in 2 Peter, I didn't put that up, but he says he was a preacher of righteousness. So Noah was preaching outside of that boat. And, you know, he was a laughingstock, I'm sure. I'm sure Bill Cosby's portrayal of everyone scoffing and eating picnic lunches, watching these idiots build this ocean liner in the middle of the desert until the day that Jesus said that Noah entered the ark. Well, if you've read that story, you notice there's a very sobering piece to that, because in the directions for the ark was a gangplank that ran up the whole three-story side of this ark. So it's three stories tall, but no tackle for raising it and closing it. That's because Noah didn't close the door. It says Noah went into the ark and God closed the door. Oh, man. Your history, when God closes the door. See, it wouldn't have been right for Noah to close that door. He wanted people to be saved. He was a preacher of righteousness. But God said, that's it. Boom! It's over. And God closed the door of the ark. And so everyone at that point, it's too late to repent. You already had your chance. Well, that hasn't happened yet. That hasn't happened yet. We can still go out. We've got to keep trying to win people, and I think it's going to be difficult. I think it's going to be very difficult to win them and to persuade and convince people to live all out for Christ. It's going to get more difficult to keep people at this, and the power of God, we've just got to try. We've got to give it everything we've got. Because it's going to be absolute war.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.